this works. All right. Well, good evening. It is always a joy to be worshiping the Lord together. Worship is that experience that the Lord has granted to us to approach Him and to draw near to Him in a spiritual relationship. And you and I know that there's nothing more satisfying than a deep relationship. When you know, past 40, I think you appreciate that a little more. When you have children, and some of you have already, and then you know how sweet those relationships can be. I still cherish each one of my relationships with my family members, and even though Nancy and I, we've built our relationship over 12 years, it seems that those 12 years were extremely short, and I wish that I could continue to prolong these relationships. And the most joyful moment is when I go away on some sort of a ministry. I'm usually not too far away from my family, but when I do go away and I come back, and my family and their joyful way that they greet me is one of the sweetest things that I experience in that relationship. And I pray that that's the way that we come to the house of worship, in the place where God's Spirit dwells. And I'm not talking about here in Berkeley at 1343. I'm talking about here amongst us, amongst God's people, in the place where He is worshipped. When we draw near to Him, that we have that kind of an anticipation of joy, of running to the Father and desiring to worship Him. Well, today's passage from Leviticus chapter 9 is on that theme of worship. This is the first national inauguration of the worship service that they've been preparing for. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 9. Before going to the reading and the teaching of God's Word, let us, as always, go before the Lord in prayer for the needs of the church. And tonight, I want us to focus primarily on the work of missions and evangelism. Missions and evangelism. Whenever I think about worship, I think about missions and evangelism. Since this passage teaches us worship, let us think about why we do missionary work and why we need to take the gospel out to those who do not yet know Christ. Why that is? Because God is worthy of worship, and unbelievers are not giving Him glory that is rightly due His name. That is the motivation behind missions work and evangelism. Let's pray that God will be glorified in the name of Jesus. You join me. Father, we come before You recognizing Your greatness and our smallness. We recognize that we were pitiful people. We weren't even part of Israel, who were pitiful. And You have multiplied them from one family. And You have made them into a nation. And even as slaves, as they were downtrodden in Egypt, You rescued them with a mighty arm and powerful acts of wonder. And that You've made them into a nation, and then You've made a covenant with them, and You've instituted Your worship, that You've given them access to draw near to You. And as we study these things, we cannot help but to see that we were not even involved in that covenant. But somehow, by Your great mercy and kindness, in Your preordained will, You sent Christ. When the timing was right, You sent Him so that He would take upon Himself all of our sins. And that through His finished work on the cross, You would graft us, Gentiles, into that Abrahamic covenant, into all the wonderful riches in the heavenly places, even beyond that, so that Your marvelous will, at last shall be first, we who were cut apart from the promises of Israel are now enjoying the most intimate relationship with Christ as the bride of Christ, the church. Lord, may we never lose the sight of what You are doing, and may we always be enraptured in the awe of who You are and what You have done in us and what You are continually doing. May the impetus for our praise and worship be in the reflection of the great redemption we have received. And as we think about Your glory, as we think about how awesome and wonderful You really are, how You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory, And then one day, whether men like it or not, we know that we will all bow our knee and confess with our tongues that Christ is Lord to the praise of the Father. And we know that you will be exalted. But in the meanwhile, our hearts ache when we see the nations stubborn, refusing to acknowledge you, even though they know you, that you are the Creator. They know that you are the reason why they exist, but they suppress that knowledge and the truth through their wickedness and unrighteousness. And we know that you are wrathful against the nations. We too formerly walked according to that path, and we too were vessels of wrath. But by your great mercy and kindness and compassion, you have removed us from the pool of fallen humanity, and you have set us apart unto yourself. We know that we deserve nothing of your kindness, but we have received it simply because of your good pleasure and your grace. And now we ask that you would bestow your good pleasure and grace upon the vessels of your wrath, that you may work out your good pleasure and your perfect will in the lives of these men and women who are lost without you. And Lord, would you send us? For here we are, ready to be used by you in the work of missions and evangelism, that your glory once again will be displayed as you save people who are undeserving, and that invite them into your family, into your kingdom, that they may call you Abba Father and praise you and worship you as we do tonight. It is our great desire that you would manifest your glory through the church in the nations, that Christ would be exalted, that you would be praised, that we would be satisfied and thrilled knowing that our Heavenly Father is exalted. So Lord, would you allow these things to happen? And we know you are sovereign. You can do all things. So we come before you laying our desires for those who are lost in Taiwan, for you have moved us there with our brethren who are ministering the gospel there. You have already sovereignly saved some for your glorious purpose there. Would you multiply these things? Would you give them a heart that beats with passion for your glory? And would you scatter them all over that island nation, that they would go forth, proclaim the word, and you would save more for your glorious purpose? Would you send us all over the world and scatter us so that we would take the gospel? Would you, Lord, embolden your church here in Berkeley? Would you strengthen your body here that we would be united to worship you and to praise you and to take your glory all over you? Would you do so for your good pleasure, for your name's sake? And now, would you glorify yourself in the church? Would you magnify yourself through the scripture, the word of God that you have given to us? And may we understand the Spirit teaches us to hide the servant in the Father. And may your mighty word go forth to transform our lives and our hearts. And we may work with you, hear them. With Jesus' precious name. Please continue to lift up your prayers for all the needs of the church, especially in the mission field, of all these different ministries that's going on. Praying for God's strengthening of families. Let's go right into the passage. Leviticus chapter 9. Would you open your Bibles and stand with me? For the sake of time, I would like to just highlight a few passages. You'll notice that beginning from verse 7 all the way to verse 21 are the many familiar details of sacrifice. So I would like for us to highlight a few passages from that, verses 1 to 6, and then of course I would like for us to read the final verses, verses 22 to 24. This is the climax of this inauguration of worship service. This is the reading of God's word. Leviticus chapter 9. Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull, for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. That's the verse 8. So Aaron came near the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Now let's take a look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting. When they came out, blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Please be seated. We are going to read through all these passages, but for the sake of time, we're going to read those portions because I think they sufficiently carry us through of what this passage intends to tell us. There are basically four dominant themes here that I want us to see. That is the anticipation and worship that Israel came to, approach of God in worship, the appeal of the intercessors in worship, and finally, awe and adoration in worship. We've all experienced a level of excitement when we start a brand new enterprise. Some of you here have just started a business. I don't mention which business, but mainly a cell phone business. And I've been really excited about it, shared, and many of you have visited the business and saw the gleaming faces and prepared all these things. And they got all the business contracts and licenses and remodeling and then grand opening and the excitement that just mounts and mounts and with the climax of the first day of business. And usually that's not how it happens. Slowly and gradually things happen. But there is that mounting emotional excitement as things happen day by day. Many of you have experienced the inauguration, if you will, of parenting. To have a baby come into your life. And having the joy of being a parent. Even the monotony of changing diapers can be such a joyful enterprise. And we look forward to that. And things like bathing that we don't sometimes even care for too much, we love to do when it comes to our little ones. And we enjoy these things. Nothing could be more exciting than starting a new worship system. Seeing the new sanctuary that you've hand-built according to the commandments of God under the leadership of Moses, being utilized for the first time. New priesthood with all of their vestments and garments and people who can represent you. Up until this point, it was Moses singularly who represented. Now, there is a complete priesthood with Aaron and his sons, his four sons at this point, and other priests and Levites. The whole system being inaugurated for the first time. This is an exciting time for all of Israel. Whereas for our experiences, it may be localized to a personal family, personal business. Maybe we can share the joy with others. In this hand, however, every Israelite was involved. Every child was involved. The excitement consumed the entire nation. This was a national convocation. Here was a generation who got to see the whole thing develop from beginning under God's command and provision and Moses' leadership. Less than 6 months after they came out of Israel, from Egypt, as a nation, they were formed as a nation, given a national identity and a mission and a relationship with God. Now they're inaugurating their first worship. There was much planning. Much preparation, and now it's time to implement the whole system. And the climax of the whole thing, the visible, supernatural manifestation of God's presence among His people in their midst in the sanctuary. That's the climax. The pagan nations that they're going to occupy in Canaan had worship, but they didn't have the presence of God. This is remarkably different than anything they've ever seen and anything that they've ever known. There are some important parallels here
for us and the new covenant believers as we look at this wonderful picture of the old covenant provisions and manifestation of God among His people. So these four themes that we just looked at, I want us to go over. First, anticipation and worship, verses 1 to 6. Now it came about on the eighth day. Notice why it's the eighth day. Because what were the priests doing for all 7 days last week? They were consecrating themselves and offering sacrifices, getting ready for this. They were offering 7 consecutive days of sacrifices for themselves in consecration and getting ready to inaugurate the worship service. Moses calls Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, the most important people, the spiritual leaders. And he says to Aaron, this is a fantastic passage, take for yourself. You see that? Before this time, Moses never said that. You step back, Aaron, because God only allowed me to represent the nation before Him as the mediator. Now, Moses is saying, take for yourself. This is Aaron's first official ministry. Fantastic. But before he ministers for other people, he has to first sacrifice for himself. He's got sin issues. And it's clear that he doesn't have specific sin issues, but it's to offer sacrifices for his general depravity. And you can sense Aaron's anticipation here. He's ready. He's donned with his high priestly robe. He's got the headdress on with his golden banner that has the name of the Lord right there. Holy unto the Lord. He's got the breastplate of 12 precious stones right beating against his heart in anticipation. He's got the high priestly robe that's different from all others, even his sons. He's ready for action. Take for yourself a calf, a bull for sin offering, and ram for burnt offering, both without defect. Notice how expensive these animals would be, how extravagant they would be for one person. Notice, that tells you his high position. That tells you the weightiness of Aaron's position. That's what this means here. And there's a clear principle. The greater your responsibility before the Lord, and closer your intimacy is before the Lord, there's a greater consequence for moral failure, spiritual temptation, and depravity. The message is absolutely clear. This is weighty matter. This is serious business. And Aaron's anticipation is coupled with both a sense of wonder of what it would be like to go in there and worship God before His presence and worry, what if I mess up? There is this incredible thrill that he's sensing at the same time, a hesitation. And it's exactly how we should feel when we come into the presence of God and worship. It is of adoration and fear, of awe, but agony. You get the point. Then, verse 3. To the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and calf and lamb, both 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and ram for peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord. Now notice, all of the sacrifices are present except one. That is the reparations offering. And that's because there's no specific sin involved here. But yet you're still dealing with sin. And you're dealing with sin because this is to represent the general depravity of the people. This is inauguration worship. And the first thing you need to do is deal with sin. Now Aaron and his sons had prepared themselves for 7 straight days. And yet he still needs to offer more sacrifices. That tells you that even his consecration wasn't enough. 7 days representing completion and perfection is not enough. You still have to deal with this depravity of who you are as a sinful human being before a holy God. It contrasts our sinfulness to God's holiness. There's just absolutely no mistaking about it. And yet, what is the incredible promise? For today, the Lord will appear to you. Look at verse 6 again. That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Twice in this section, there is a promise. Now, it doesn't say specifically how that's going to manifest, but that it will. That's what Moses was told to communicate to Aaron. Today, the Lord will appear to you, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. That's the climax. That's the reason why this needs to be done this way. There's a thick anticipation that God would somehow reveal His glory in a special way, that none of the worship details would go to waste. Because if God did not appear Himself in a special way, if His glory is not manifested, then what's all this ritual? What's all this paraphernalia for? It's all a waste. It's futility. Just like the pagan nations, they go through ritual after ritual with no presence of God. But God promises His presence. His glory will be seen. Notice the order of sacrifices. First, there's the burnt offering for sin. And then meal offerings express dedication. And then finally, the peace offerings and the communal meal to portray God's acceptance and the favor upon the worshipers. In that order. And that is described here for a purpose. Because that's exactly the order that we must approach God. Without following this order, we cannot approach God. Look at your salvation experience. First, God saved you from sin, His redemptive work. And then He sanctifies you. And while He's sanctifying you, He consecrates you. And then only after that, then you enter into a joyful service of following Jesus and serving Him. And then while you are joyfully serving Him, you enjoy deep, intimate fellowship with Him. There is a theological order to this. And that's why no religionists, no church-going, professing, Christ-following religionists can ever have peace and deep relationship with God in this kind of worship unless he's first regenerate. We are kidding ourselves and filling our pews with empty souls, with empty hearts. We think that they're going to have intimacy with God when they keep repeating sin after sin after sin and not drawing closer to God and intimacy with God. That's very clear. God wants His people to draw near to Him. He's provided an access. And we in the new covenant, fellowship with Christ, we can draw closer to our Heavenly Father than any of the Old Testament, including Moses and Aaron, could ever. What a great blessing. What a great blessing. And if we don't see worship that way, if we don't see corporate fellowship that way, then we've really missed the mark. We miss the great joy of what God is trying to do to manifest His glory among His people. We see the anticipation in worship. We see it in Aaron. We see it in the people. Now let's take a look at the approach to God in worship. Verses 7 all the way to verse 21 covers this. There's basically two sections of this approach. First, the approach to God requires offering for the priests. Verses 7 to 14. Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself." Notice what it is. He's making atonement for himself for the first time, and then for the people. "Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded." Now you'll find this consistently here, "just as the Lord has commanded." So this entire section is about worship, but it's also about obedience. Obedience is inherently essential to worship. Without obedience, there is no worship. And that's why you're going to find in chapter 10, disobedience. Now what happens when there's disobedience? Fire comes and consumes Nadab and Abihu. What happened here when there was obedience? Fire comes out supernaturally from the altar and consumes the sacrifice. What happens when there's obedience? God is pleased. His glory is manifest. What happens when there's disobedience? God is displeased and manifests His wrath. it's just like night and day. And it's side by side in comparison so that every worshiper will know the great joy of approaching God and the awe, the power, the adoration, the splendor of worship, and at the same time, to taste the wrath, the bitterness of disobedience when they fail to obey God's commands. So here, just as the Lord had commanded, verse 7. So Aaron came, verse 8, near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Aaron's sons presented the blood to him. Notice his sons are assisting here. And he dipped his finger in the blood and put some on the horns of the altar. Notice, remember your Exodus PowerPoint slide presentation that I gave. Where is this altar? It's in the courtyard. It's not the incense altar, nor is this the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle. This is the large brazen altar on the outside for everyone to see. And notice Aaron dips his finger in the blood and then smears on the horns of the altar. That tells you that this is not a specific sin that he needs to go inside the tabernacle to atone, but this is a general sin that he is confessing for himself and for the people. Then they pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. Verse 10, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe and the liver of the sin offering, and he offered up smoke on the altar just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You are familiar with this ritual. Verse 11, the flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. And you also see the symbolism in that. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and the Aaron's sons handed the blood to him and sprinkled it around the altar. They handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head and the off them and smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. Now notice, so far, they're actually doing the sacrifice. This is their first sacrifice. I'm sure they had plenty of practice before. This is the first official sacrifice. There is something to the sacrifice. And the principle is very clear. The closer you come before the Lord, the more conscious you are of how short each individual falls from the holy standard of God. 7 days of preparation is not enough. The heaviest burden and the greatest spiritual battles come with the spiritual leader. That's the same in the Old Testament times. It is the same in the New Testament times as well. Notice that the sin offering and the burnt offering needed to be sacrificed again, even after 7 days. And notice the blood that had to be shed. It's somber, isn't it? And yet, it's really not. It's remarkably different from the Day of Atonement. When is there a national assembly like this? The only time that we see a national assembly mandated was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, there's voluntary assembly, there's mandatory assembly. But this is a national assembly. This means that every man, woman, and child had to get gathered. Not just a male representing his household. Everyone. This is their inauguration worship service. This is a national assembly. This is like the Day of Atonement. But unlike the Day of Atonement, there is no somber fasting. And the blood is not taken inside the tabernacle. So it is serious, but it's actually a preparation for joy. And that's what we find here. It's an exciting time. It must have been for Aaron, for this entire preparatory stage, his glorious vestments, his preparation. And then he dutifully obeys and meticulously follows the instruction for sacrifices. He must have felt grand that day. And this is how we will each experience the glory and the grandness of approaching God in worship when we are in obedience to God's will and we come with anticipation when we approach God in worship, we're going to have just the same kind of excitement as well. And I want us to experience that each time we gather together in corporate worship. God wants us to experience that. There's great emotion here, and there should be each time we gather as well. The approach to God required offering for the people as well, verses 15 to 21. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it, and offered it for sin, like the first. He also presented the burnt offering, and he offered it according to the ordinance. Next, he presented the grain offering, and filled his hand and some of it, and offered it up to smoke on the altar, besides the burnt offering of the morning. And he slaughtered the ox and the ram, and sacrificed the peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and sprinkled it around the altar. And as for the portions of the fat from the ox and from the ram, the fat tail and the fat covering, and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of the fat on the breasts, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. And these rituals and these pieces and these articles of sacrifice should be very familiar to us so far. So I won't belabor that. There's a clear progression depicted here in this section of Leviticus that leads from the pilgrimage from sin, the purification by the blood, and finally to the presence of God among the people. And we can learn a lot from that in our New Testament experience. The Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, "We must first deal with our sins before we can dedicate ourselves totally to the Lord. Then we can enjoy fellowship with Him." One of the discussion questions that I drafted up for you to discuss during your after Bible study discussion section is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, my brethren, in view of God's mercy," that requires you to understand 1st 11 chapters. "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, through the spiritual act of worship." Now, Paul has in mind, I believe, this Old Testament concept of spiritual dedication and sacrifice of worship in view of God's mercy provided. The New Testament believer, therefore, must understand that we must first deal with sin before we can dedicate ourselves totally to the Lord. Then we can have fellowship and enjoy a deep intimacy with Him. So we've seen the anticipation and worship, the approach of God in worship, both for the priest and for the people. And we know what's required: sacrifice for sin. And then sanctification and dedication and fellowship and enjoyment. Now let's take a look at the appeal to God in worship, verses 22 to 23. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them." This is a great privilege that spiritual leaders have, is that we take God's blessings and we pronounce it to the people. Notice Aaron enters into the tent of the meeting with Moses, and they both come out together with the blessings. This is nothing less than pronouncing what God had told them to pronounce to the congregation. All blessings come from the Lord. This is not made up by Aaron nor by Moses. This is something that they were commanded to pronounce. That's why they come out together as figureheads and leaders for the people, and they bless God's blessings. Men are called into a close communion with God and then to carry the joyful message of God's blessings to the people. We must recognize this is what Christ did for us. When Christ entered into the presence of God and intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, but He also bestows upon us every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is not only for ourselves, but is ours to share also. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace from God our Father. Do you know how many people commit suicide who are wealthy, healthy, well-educated, have intimate relationships with their wives and children, and yet they are filled with despair and emptiness because they have no peace in their heart? we have peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you enjoy peace every day with God, you have so much more than what the world has. They don't have peace. Ephesians 1:3. Well, before we go there, let me make another comment. The hellishness of hell is the fact, and we've learned this in systematic theology as well, the hellishness of hell is the fact that not only is God not involved in alleviating the suffering, but He is there to judge. I know that's very repulsive to our Western mind that wants to picture God as a soft, grandfather-like figure, a Santa Claus, who could never do that. And yet, Jesus used some of the most harshest words to describe hell. He described it as a place of incredible torment, incredible torture, incredible ugliness, and He portrayed it. And it's hard for us to imagine how such a sovereign, loving God could do such a thing, because we're fallen and we inevitably side with a fallen man rather than a holy God. So allow me, indulge me a few moments to explain that before we go on, since we are not convinced that having peace with God is so rich, and most of us treat lightly of such gifts. We rather have a little bit more money, a little bit better health, rather than peace with God. Permit me, indulge me a few moments. We all know our internal sense of justice says that the punishment must fit the crime. We all know this. We see the overextent of the law when we look at some countries, perhaps like in Singapore, where they seem to carry their law a little bit too far, where heavy fines are given, or chewing gums are not allowed or illegal, or people are openly beaten and televised. And I think some of it is really good, and others are a little bit too far reach. We routinely see in the oppressive Muslim countries policemen going around and checking women, and if their facial mask is not properly donned, and they're open and beaten on the spot. And that's what the Sharia law calls for. And we see that, and we see barbarism there. It's just somehow not right. At the same time, horrible abuses come in our country, and we allow child pornographers and pedophiliacs to just walk free and live right amongst us, where injustice runs rampant. Corporate thieves who steal their employees' money or walk out with a little slap in the hand. And we look at that and say, that's not right. Our sense of justice brings out these things. Let me ask you this question. What happens when you greatly offend, when you mock, you malign, and you rebel against an eternal, holy, good God? What kind of punishment do you think you deserve? Now you see why hell is necessary. It's necessary because God's perfect justice must be satisfied. It's necessary in the world where God preserves His honor and His image in His image bearers, horribly marred as they are. He does not eliminate, eradicate, annihilate them. But since they will never change, and they will forever be in rebellion against God, they will be in a place of the greatest torment from their own misery that they have brought by themselves because they rejected the way of eternal life. And they have maligned God's mercy and His kindness. They have resisted His will and stubbornly refused. They have sinned against an eternal being, an all good being. They will experience the consequences of those things. Now you see why hell is necessarily that way. It was not meant for us. It was meant for the fallen angels. But since we align with Satan rather than with Christ. Part of humanity must suffer there. Now, for many of us self-respecting Western enlightened people, such archaic theology in their own mind is repulsive. Now I see why so many people discount the Bible. Many say, give me a religion that is practical, that uplifts, that inspires. Do not tell me this old blood theology and heaven and hell. This is typical American individualistic, self-righteous moralist. The slogan is, this is what they say, don't give me Christianity, give me any other practical religion. Well, I want you to know, when the Word of God says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that there can never be a monetary value that we can place this. There can never be a value system from this world that we can place this. This is a supernatural, rich gift that He has given to us. Now, Paul does one better, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. So just as the blessings pronounced upon the people of Israel came after the sacrifice, notice, after the sacrifice, Aaron stepped down from the altar. Aaron and Moses walked into the tabernacle. They have a conference with God. They come out and they pronounce their blessings. That all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies come after Christ's work on the cross. And it's the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us. Notice how consistent Paul is in his blessings with the New Testament saints, with the Old Testament picture of blessings upon Israel. The glory of the Lord then appeared to all the people. The glory of the Lord, the word glory is an interesting word in the Hebrew. Kavod, from the Hebrew verb kavad, which means to be heavy, weighty. That's what it means in the root word. So it's the heaviness of the Lord, if you will. It is the weightiness. That's the idea. It has an extended meaning of significance, superior value, distinction, and splendor. So the glory of the Lord was associated with the cloud and the tabernacle. When that came, there was an awesome splendor, superior significance and distinction about this. This is very, very different. The glory of the Lord. It's interesting that the New Testament writer, John, writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb there for dwelt is skenao. The Greeks have an interesting thing, and we English people have adopted that. You can take a noun and make it into a verbal form. We can talk about the 10-mile run, but we can also talk about someone who is actually running from the same word. So we can talk about the paint, which is that liquid with color and hue that you apply onto the wall, but we talk about painting. And so it's interesting that we do this all the time in the English language, which is kind of humorous for many cultures that don't do this, but the Greeks did this all the time. Verbs and nouns are basically have the same root, and they just used it in different formats. Here, dwelt is skenao from the noun skene. Skene was tent. But it's that technical word that's used in the Old Testament, Septuagint, that's the Old Testament Greek translation of the Hebrew, for the tabernacle, the tent, the most important tent of all tents. And so here, notice John's theology, his imagery. It's Hebrew, it's Jewish. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. What did the Israelites do when they inaugurated the worship? They beheld God's glory. John has this picture in mind. John was a Jew. The glory as of the one, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory in the wilderness was in the form of a cloud and light and fire. But this glory, the one that tabernacled among His people in the New Testament, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, did not come in images and shapes and elements of fire. It came full of grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. It's fantastic theology of God's glory. Now check this one out. Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles. Would you believe that? Riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's fantastic. Now, it is not He dwelt among us. What is Paul saying? It's Christ in you. Among and in are qualitatively different. Among is outside. In is more intimate. It's inside. So here we have a brief synopsis of the theology of God's glory manifested to His people. And what is the final culmination? Oh, you love this one. God dwelt with man in the Garden of Eden. Right? God walked in the cool of the garden. He fellowshiped with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But what happened when Adam sinned? They were cast out from His presence. They could not dwell, coexist with the Holy God in peace, because they were now in sin. And so the other passages in the Bible that talked about God dwelling with man and dwelling with His people is really through momentary encounters. He approached the patriarchs, but He never dwelt with them. He appeared to Abraham, but He didn't dwell with Abraham. Now He's dwelling among His people for the first time since the Garden of Eden. It's fantastic theology here. This is great privilege here. Where? Where did His dwelling begin? In the place of worship. Did you get that? In the place of worship. And when did the dwelling continue? In what context? In the temple. Later on in the temple. Here in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, but later on in the temple that Solomon built. But ultimately through Christ in the church. And that's not it. In the future glory, that glory will be far greater. Because we will once again behold the physical glory of God. And we will be in the physical presence of God. And we will experience the manifestation of His glory, because we will be glorified people with glorified bodies. We will be perfected, and we will be able to behold God's glory in its perfection. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. We need the sun. On a dark night, we thank the Lord for the moon, and all it is a reflection of the sun, but we thank the Lord for that. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the light of the world, and He will illuminate. The glory of God is illumined. There's no need of the sun, because God Himself will illumine everything, and Christ is that light. Here, it's not simply talking about moral radiation. It's talking about something much greater. You see, the physical manifestation of God in the tabernacle was visibly seen. As a matter of fact, when the high priest went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, he felt the heaviness of it. The thick cloud and the glowing cloud radiated. And it bounced off the gold furniture. It was glorious. And only the high priest got to see that, the Shekinah glory of God. And that heaviness was felt as well. And we will have a deeper experience of God's glory. That's the fantastic hope of the fullness of God's glory among His people. forever in our future. Now you see how wonderful the appeal to God, the intercessory role that God has given to Aaron and Moses as they came out as spiritual leaders, bringing the blessings of God to the people. Blessings of God. And the glory was manifested there. Now what happened as a result of God appearing in His glory? Finally, we've seen the anticipation in worship, approach to God in worship, appeal to God in worship, which brought out the blessing. And finally, awe and adoration of God in worship. Awe and adoration of God. Verse 24. Then fire came out from before the Lord. That's just an interesting phrase. Out from before the Lord. Fire came out from before the Lord. Wherever the fire came out, I don't know how it came out, but this was supernatural. It came out from before the Lord. This was different than the fire that was on the brazen altar. This is a completely external, supernatural fire. And consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. It was already there. I mean, could you imagine an ox, a ram, goat, and all these animals being burned? It's going to take a long, long time for that to completely burn to a crisp. There's an additional supernatural fire that just consumed it. And when the people saw it, what were their emotional reaction? They shouted. I don't know if this was a shout of joy or a shout of terror. Ah! Right? I mean, you see, that kind of stuff, you could end up being barbecued. Two of the disobedient sons of Aaron were. And they fell on their faces. That's a sign of humility. Sign of submission. Two emotions which should always be present in worship is awe and fear, amazement and anxiety, wonder and worry, thrill and trepidation. Scripture records several times when fire is manifested with the presence of God. Here first, in the days of Gideon, Judges 6, verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Now how does fire spring out from a rock? Well, same way the water springs out from a rock and feeds the millions of people. Supernaturally, that's how. And then it was during Solomon's days when Israel dedicated the temple. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Now notice, Solomon sacrificed a lot. He sacrificed 1,000 head of cattle. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. There it is again, glory of the Lord, visible. You can sense the heaviness of it. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting. Then, you know the event of Elijah on Mount Carmel as he was battling the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Very well. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That's some hot fire. Then finally in the New Testament time. Oh yeah, fire coming down from heaven? Absolutely. What do you think happened at Pentecost? Holy Spirit descended as fire in the form of split tongues on top of each one of the 120 saints in Mark's upper room. Not to burn, but to validate that He is pleased and accepts the offering. To validate the Holy Spirit was moving. God's presence and His glory is now manifested each individual person. In each case where God's glory was manifested through a supernatural presence, there is awe and there's fear. Listen to what one commentator wrote, Gordon Wenham. God's greatness and holiness cannot be ignored. He must be acknowledged by our whole being. Nothing less is adequate. Nothing less is adequate in worship. Our worship must be accompanied by an attitude of humility and surrender, without any hidden motives or impure ideas and desires. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth. It must be based on our understanding of our sinfulness and our fallen condition. It must be based on the justification by faith alone in Christ's finished work alone and His blood shed for our sins. It must be in the full provision of the Holy Spirit's ministry. May the Lord grant us an intimate understanding of His very presence in worship. In closing, I would like for us to read a short passage from Ezekiel 16. Because I want us to see God's perspective on why He saves us for His glory. I want us to get a very good look at a picture in Ezekiel chapter 16 from the Lord's own words through His prophet of how God sees us. Ezekiel 16. And I pray that you would go home and read the entire section of Scripture. This whole thing portrays how God, in His sovereign grace and mercy, had compassion upon Israel, saves her, beautifies and adorns and matures her, and marries her, and yet she betrays Him and becomes a harlot through idolatry and so forth. And God is in tremendous heartache because of it. But I want us to read the first six verses. Ezekiel chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. For the sake of time, I want us to pause here for a moment. You can go home and read the rest of this section of Scripture. I want you to see very clearly that the love of God for us is not that love that I have for my children. It's not the affection that I have for my wife. That's a love of attraction. That's a parental instinct. That's not the love of God. This portrayal of the love of God is the love of pity, the love of compassion, the love of tremendous mercy. Do you think God saw Israel in all her pristine glory? That's why He saved. Do you think that He had admiration for Abraham? That's why He chose him? No, we mistake worship. Because we come into the presence of God thinking that He needs us. Thinking that He's somehow glorified by our presence there. Thinking that somehow we enhance His glory. That's just wicked thinking when you think that. It's not only false, but it's evil. We think that He is pleased with us and is attracted to our worship. Nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is that He had pity and mercy and compassion on us. We weren't even Israel. We weren't even Jerusalem here. We were Gentiles. We were part of the fallen, outcast outsiders that were condemned as part of the fallen Adamic race. we were worse than pitiful Israel here at Jerusalem, that found herself discarded, unwanted, bloodied, in a horrible, pathetic situation, out in the field, left to die. We were worse than that. And we have been grafted into the rich roots for His glorious purposes. And then He marries us to His Son, and He marks us with His indwelling Holy Spirit, and He calls us His. And He invites us into His family, into His bedroom, into an intimacy with Him, and then we have the audacity to resist that and all manner of idolatry and unfaithfulness, and then we commit harlotry of the world, and then we come and we think that we are somehow glorifying God. If this is kind of an arrogant, evil attitude that we bring to worship, then may I humbly ask you to repent from that kind of an attitude. Now, God doesn't need you. Now, this is the thrill and the excitement of knowing how much He loves us. And it is only in the corporate worship where His Holy Spirit moves in and out through each true born-again Christian is when we experience the heaviness, the glory of God. And we understand the depth of His love, and we can only approach Him through the finished work of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And we understand the power of His resurrection living in us and motivating us to be consecrated unto Him and live for Him and serve Him. It is the thrill of drawing near to Him in fellowship, in adoration. It is being in awe of His presence among His people. That's the way that we need to come. It should be the right attitude based on what He has done. So the more we devalue God's mercy and grace and His compassion, the more we will be not moved with great awe and joy and worship. Rather, we would find it cumbersome, heavy, and routine, monotonous. As many people complain. For some, God forbid, it will entertain evil hearts as if God needed them. But they're coming to enhance Him. False thoughts and false notions come from an evil heart. But we must understand our sinful condition, our fallenness. We must recognize His justification by faith alone through Christ and His finished work alone, that we can ever approach Him. That approaching Him is a great privilege that we have. It is in the approaching and the experience of a worship of the greatness of God is where we have the perpetual novelty and the thrill of life. And that's why Jesus said to all of His followers, unless you become like one of these little ones, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless we come with that kind of innocence, just the joy of being in His presence, the delightful relationship of a dependent spirit and a humble attitude and a lowly stature, unless we come that way, we cannot enter. Because that is the heart of a worshiper. You know what it means to worship Him in spirit and in truth? It has to be doctrinal. It has to be centered and grounded in what God has said about Himself. We cannot worship God any other way. And we cannot worship God properly without the aid of His Spirit, the Holy Spirit who resides in us, who teaches us how to worship Him. Worship must be based on obedience. A disobedient life cannot properly worship God. And only worship can really enhance the thrill and the excitement for life, or else we'll be swept away by the mighty monotony and the drudgery and the routine of it all. And we will never experience the greatness. Like a child. Is that how you come to worship? Like a child. Have you seen a young child play with the same toy over and over again? He doesn't seem to get bored. He seems to find 100 different uses for a little block of wood. doesn't he? You give him a piece of paper and he's thrilled for hours. You know why? Because there's a sense of wonder in God's creation. We fall in a sense of wonder in God's presence. The heart of the God. Can you ever get tired of your Heavenly Father? Can you ever get tired of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, something is very wrong. Something is very wrong with our heart. Can you take that to the Lord and ask Him to change your heart? Make it new. Make it strong. Heart of flesh. And one of the saddest moments that I think we will find in the church is that there seems to be a lot of people packing the buildings, but that doesn't seem to be the very presence, the heaviness of God. And I wonder if it's because there are no truly spirit-born, justified, saved people in the churches today. I wonder if that's the primary reason why. There seems to be a lot of religious activity, but very little of the presence of God. No sense of great, overwhelming joy and the peace of God. A richness of all of His resources. A transformed life that impacts others around them. There seems to be very little power in people's lives. A lot of profession, a lot of talk, but very little action. And it seems to be less and less of consecration. Jesus said, count the cost of following Him. There seems to be people who don't want to count anything. And if they're not, if slightly dissatisfied, they just leave. That's not an attitude of worship. I wonder if in the case of 1 Samuel, when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, as a woman in labor delivered a birth and said, Ichabod, the glory of God is departed. As Ezekiel would say, the glory of God is no more because of the sin of His people. I wonder if the glory of God has departed from so many churches, so many families, and so many people's lives that worship has now become a routine and drudgery and no sense of joy and excitement, anticipation and awe. I pray, my brothers and sisters, that we would approach God in worship biblically and find the joy and satisfaction of the Lord. I believe the proper attitude of worship is where you will find your heart healed from all of its spiritual diseases. God will prevent your soul from falling into deep spiritual cancer and spiritual leprosy. It is in a place of worship that's going to happen. It's when you are surrounded by the awe and the living and active work of God through His Spirit amongst His people where you will experience that. How important, therefore, is it for us to not neglect corporate fellowship? How important is that? It's fundamentally important. And may the worship be the perpetual novelty, the constant joy, the freshness and the new thing that you experience each and every time you come because God's presence is here among His people. And you will fall too on your face and worship God. Saying, give all your praises to Him that He rightly deserves. And may the Lord bless you as you worship Him. Let's pray here. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your glory and Your majesty, Your holiness and righteousness, Your love and compassion displayed not only in Your character, but in Your deeds. Not only in Israel, but in the church. Not only in thousands of years past, but today. In our midst. The fact that You would save wretched, forsaken sinners like us, bring us into such an intimate relationship to Your Son. Lord, how is it that our hearts belittle such grace? Forgive us, for we are sinners before You. Cleanse our hearts through the precious blood of Christ once again. And remind us of the sweetness of peace, joy, of the fullness of Christ that's already available in Him. May we come and drink to the full of who you are. And when we are drunk, may we find us thirsty even still. Would you renew our hearts, for it is perpetually hardened and shaken by the world. We want to be supple. We want to have the purity and the dependence as a child. That we would never get tired and never seem that our worship would be routine or monotonous, but ever fresh, ever joyful, ever delightful, because we're surrounded by your Spirit working in the lives of other sinners who have been transformed to the image of your Son. May we behold your wonder, and may we bow in worship. May we worship you in the way that you deserve to be worshipped, for we know that you are still seeking today those who are worshipers, who will worship you in spirit and in truth. May we become such worshipers and bring others to worship you as well, that you may be glorified and your glory will be made manifest in your people, in the church, and throughout all the nations for all of eternity. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Lord bless you.